Returning God's Word this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 4 to 7. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 4 to 7. And I'll read again verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This afternoon, as we consider Hebrews 11, verses 4 to 7, we look at these verses under the title, Faith Before the Flood. Faith Before the Flood. Just a reminder that last Sunday afternoon we saw that chapter 11 and part of chapter 12 of Hebrews are a sermon on the text from Habakkuk quoted by Paul in Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. Therefore, Hebrews 11 is not just a catalogue of Old Testament saints and their exploits. It is a sermon on the nature of faith, illustrated by godly examples. The people and events that the apostle mentions in Hebrews 11 are not the most important things, but it's what they teach us concerning faith that we most need to understand. That is why the list of the heroes of the faith is not exhaustive. The apostle is content to present each face of this jewel of faith using just a few examples. Just a reminder that we considered last week, first of all, what is faith? And verse 1 informs us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we saw that the word substance can be translated ground or confidence. Faith is the ground of things hoped for. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. Now, faith is much more than just saying yes to what God has declared. Faith is a firm persuasion of that which is hoped for. Faith means that we look at the promises of God and what he says in his word, and we are assured that he will do them for us. Faith believes God and relies upon his truthfulness. We have a demonstration of what true faith is in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Faith rests on God's promises and expects them to be accomplished. The Old Testament saints died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of the promises. But they were persuaded of them and they embraced them and they knew that they would one day be fully accomplished. And so faith lays hold on the promises of God and believes them to be true. And so Paul writes, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul also tells us that faith is the eye of the soul which looks towards God's promises and sees them clearly and believes them with conviction. Faith persuades us that God's word is true. And we can tell the difference between a person who has Christian faith and a person who does not, because to the unbeliever, the invisible, spiritual and future things revealed in God's word seem unreal and implausible. But faith is like a spiritual telescope. It enables us to see those things in God's word which are spiritual and which cannot be discerned by the natural eye. Matthew Henry says, faith gives reality to spiritual things that are outside the range of our physical senses. We then saw in verse 2 that by faith the elders obtained a good report. Paul reminds his Jewish readers that the forefathers whom they venerated so much were justified by faith. It was their faith which led to their obedience and service to God and their patient suffering for his sake. I then asked, do you have a testimony? Have you given it to the church and made public what Christ has done for your soul? I know the most important testimony to have is the one that God has of you. But if you have trusted in Christ, you have received saving faith and obtained a good report from God. There should be no impediment to your coming forward to tell the church that this is true for you. Lastly, we considered verse 3, which teaches us that ultimately we must believe in the creation by faith. Yet faith is not a blind reliance on what God has said. Faith is an intelligent persuasion of the truthfulness of God's word. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Through faith in what has been revealed in the Bible, we know that the universe was created and fashioned by God. Through faith, we believe that God created all things out of nothing by the word of his power. And that means it is a small thing for God to help us in our present situation. It means that he has all of us in view all of the time. It means that he has a special tender care towards his children, to those who have faith in him and his word. We move now to consider three men who lived before the flood, and they all lived by faith. The first is Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice. The second is Enoch, who pleased God. And the third is Noah, who found grace in the eyes of God. Three wonderful men. But Paul is not merely providing a potted biography of these men. He's using their lives to teach us more about faith and to show us that we can live by faith like them. Pleasingly, the apostle brings forth his examples in chronological order, so we begin with Abel. So first of all, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. The key lesson from Abel is that a person is accounted righteous in God's eyes, not through works, but through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we are all familiar with the account that we read in Genesis 4. And if we come to that account without prayerfully asking the Spirit's help, we may think that Cain has been treated unfairly. Cain was an arable farmer and Abel was a shepherd. And when they brought their respective offerings, they were both bringing what came naturally to hand. Cain brought grain, fruit or vegetables, the product of his labours. Abel sacrificed lambs, which were the product of his labours. What was the difference between their offerings? Why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? The answer is that Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice, which involved the death of a lamb from his flock. Abel also offered the fat, which was considered to be the choicest part of the animal. And like all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, Abel's offering represented the death of Christ. And by faith, Abel looked forward to that greater atonement. Abel didn't just happen to be engaged in the right kind of farming. He understood that offering a lamb pictured the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this has to be so, because if it was not the case, then there would have been no faith and no acceptance by God. But Paul tells us, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. But what about Cain? Well, he had no such faith or understanding. He did what people usually do, which is to bring to God the work of their hands and hope to be accepted on the basis of what they have done. But such faithless works-based offerings are not accepted by God. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The famous theologian John Owen explains the difference like this. He writes, Cain considered God only as a creator and preserver, whereon he offered the fruits of the earth. The faith of Abel was fixed on God, not only as a creator, but as a redeemer also who had appointed the way of redemption by sacrifice and atonement. By offering a blood sacrifice by faith, Abel obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. How did Abel obtain testimony from God that his offering was accepted? Well, Paul tells us here in Hebrews that Abel obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. More significantly, we read in Genesis 4, verse 4, that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. At the time that Abel made his offering, God bore witness to the acceptability of his offering. But take a look at Genesis 4, verse 5, to see the contrasting experience of Cain. And in Genesis 4, verse 5, we read, But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. In an obvious way, God made clear at the time to both Abel and Cain what he thought of their offerings. Both Cain and Abel clearly understood what God thought of their respective offerings. Some have suggested that fire may have come down from heaven to consume Abel's offering, but not Cain's. But in some way, God testified that he was pleased with Abel's offering and accepted it. But he also made clear that he was not pleased with Cain's offering and did not accept it. That must be true because Cain became very angry when his offering did not obtain witness that God had respect to it, but Abel's did. And this is one of the lessons from Abel for us. God bears witness to the righteousness of faith. But how do we know today on the 5th of April 2020 that God accepts us? How does God testify today to the righteousness of those who believe? The answer is by his Holy Spirit. God declares in Romans 8 verse 16, The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Genuine faith is recognized by the witness of the Spirit. But how does the witness of the Spirit work? It works in two ways. Firstly, there is an inward assurance as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. But secondly, there is an outward fruit bearing as the Spirit enables us to bear spiritual fruit in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Every time a Christian reacts with grace and patience, when their human instinct is to react with anger and impatient frustration, the Spirit is bearing witness that they are a child of God. Every time you act with compassion and love rather than harshness and hatred, the Spirit is bearing witness that you are a child of God. Now I am painfully aware that we may react and act according to our sinful human flesh more than we would wish. But we should be very thankful every time the Spirit overcomes the flesh, for it is a witness from God that you are his child. The last thing that we are told concerning Abel's faithful offering is that by it he being dead yet speaketh. All of the witnesses brought forward by the apostles still speak to us, But why is this only said particularly concerning Abel? It is because God wants us to draw spiritual lessons from Abel's offering and from the way he died. That's brought out a little later in Hebrews 12, verse 24, where we are told, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The first parallel between Abel and Jesus is a similarity. Abel was slain by his unbelieving yet religious brother, and Jesus was put to death by his own unbelieving yet religious Jewish brothers. But the second parallel is a contrast. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, but Jesus' blood proclaims forgiveness. And God willing, we'll look more at these truths when we come to that verse in Hebrews 12. Well, Enoch follows Abel. And so we have, secondly, Enoch pleased God. With Enoch, we are shown a second aspect of faith, which is that the faith that makes the sinner acceptable in the sight of God pleases God. We read in verse 5, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God." Genesis 5, verse 24, we read, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." What does this expression, walking with God, mean? At a top level, it means living in a right relationship with God, day by day. But you may say, well, Enoch was unique. And he is. No one else in the Bible skipped death like Enoch. He alone walked straight from this earth into the immediate presence of God. Elijah was the only other person in human history who didn't die, but his translation was different to Enoch's. Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Enoch's translation appears to have been altogether more peaceful. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You and I can't expect to be translated like Enoch and not see death, but we can still follow his example. Like Enoch, we must also strive to walk by faith and not by sight. And that is the first way in which we are to walk with God. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. The Apostle Paul describes for us what that means in practice. He writes to the Philippians, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You and I as Christians are to daily live in expectation of what lies before us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith focuses on the heavenly country to which we are heading, and if we live with heaven in mind, we please God. But walking with God by faith also means that we walk in the light as he is in the light. The Apostle John instructs us, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now John is not saying that we are just to live a moral and an upright life, although obviously as Christians we must do that. John is adding an obligation on top, which is that we must practice ongoing faith in the atoning work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Every day we must trust in what Christ has done for us as his children. That's one reason why it's good to be reminded of the gospel every Lord's Day, because it reminds us of what Christ has done to cleanse us from all sin. And more than that, we should remind ourselves daily that Christ shed his precious blood to atone for our sins. Because every day we sin and we contract new guilt. What should we do when we sin and we feel bad against sinning, about sinning against the light and knowledge of God's truth? We must remind ourselves again and again that Christ died to save sinners, that Christ died to save us from our sins, and that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's when we lose sight of the cross of Jesus that we stumble. But if we live in the light of God's provision in Christ, we will walk with God. So then we walk with God when we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk with God when we walk in the light. And thirdly, we walk with God when we walk in the Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians 5, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." But there the Apostle Paul exhorts us to keep in step with the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, striving to subdue the works of the flesh. And when we do that, we please God. And then fourthly, to walk with God is to walk in love. We read in Ephesians 5, verse 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." We can be sure that Enoch walked in love, looking forward to the coming of his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. While walking by faith with God is uniquely pleasing to him. That's what verse 6 tells us. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In Romans 8, verse 8, Paul testifies that the opposite also holds true. He writes, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." How do we please God? Well, we exercise faith that believes that what God has said is true. How do you and I please God? We are persuaded. We are persuaded that what God has promised, he will do. And Enoch had this kind of faith because he pleased God. Enoch didn't fall into the trap that some Christians do of thinking that their good works earn them merit with God. Now we know that good works are ordained for Christians. Jesus said, "I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." But our good works as Christians bring us no merit. For when we have done everything that we have been commanded by God, we remain unprofitable servants. It's the faith behind those good works that pleases God. As we look at Enoch, we see that he must have been a shining example of living faith in a spiritually dark age. He must have been incredibly kind, patient, loving, and gracious. But it wasn't those attributes that caused him to please God. It was Enoch's faith that pleased God. And Enoch's living, powerful faith was seen by others in its remarkable fruit and by its amazing works. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But then the apostle adds, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is." The person who has true Christian faith believes that God exists. And the Bible always assumes the existence of God. Scripture never sets out to prove the existence of God. It always assumes that he exists. And we have to be careful that we don't chop up the Bible into bits that are too small, because we need the whole of the sentence here. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Just believing in God's existence isn't enough. A person may say, I believe that God exists. And James says, well, so do the devils. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. We don't please God by just agreeing that he exists. That's not having faith in God. We must also show trust and confidence in God and diligence in seeking him. True faith that believes in God also trusts that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The first time a person comes to God in genuine repentance and faith, humbly seeking forgiveness, shows that they believe God exists and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When the saved sinner keeps coming back to God in prayer, expecting to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, they are demonstrating a faith that pleases God. Edgar Andrews, in his commentary on Hebrews, writes, true God-pleasing faith approaches the throne of grace frequently, confidently, and diligently, and comes in joyful anticipation. He then adds, too often our churches and our personal spiritual lives are blighted by a lack of this spiritual anticipation. He writes, there is no pleasure or excitement in our approach to God. We go through the motions of prayer and worship, but our hearts are not in it. We expect nothing from God as we go dourly about our spiritual exercises. And as you hear those words, you may acknowledge that you are guilty of just going through the motions of prayer and worship, that you lack pleasure and excitement in your approach to God, and that too often we expect nothing from God. Surely we are all guilty. We move from Enoch to Noah. Thirdly, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. We see in verse 7 these words, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What warning did God give Noah? He told Noah, as recorded in Genesis 6, verse 17, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. However, in the entire history of the earth from Adam to Noah's day, there had never been a flood. As far as we can tell, there had never been rain. All that we are told is in Genesis 2, verse 6, that there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Noah and the rest of the earth's inhabitants of that time had never seen rain, let alone a flood. They had probably only witnessed this gentle mist. But Noah believed God's warning of judgment by a global flood, even though he had not seen such things before. Noah demonstrated his implicit trust in God by believing with the eye of faith that what God had said would come true. And his faith was evidenced by the action he took in the light of God's warning. we read, by faith Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Calvin comments, Noah paid such respect to the word of God that he turned his eyes from the contemporary view of things and went in fear of the destruction which God threatened as though it were present or current to him. God showed Noah a fearful prospect, and he was genuinely afraid because he believed that God's warning would definitely come true. Noah trembled with godly fear at the prospect of God's judgment and the global flood that God promised would come. But do we share Noah's godly fear at the prospect of God's judgment? Moving forward to April 2020, how much do you and I as Bible-believing Christians display this aspect of saving faith, an appropriate response to the prospect of God's final judgment on sin? This was certainly part of Paul's faith. For we read in Hebrews 10 verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The apostle felt this fear of God's judgment in his own soul, and it motivated him to preach the gospel persuasively and urgently. Noah was moved by that same fear, but not to despair. The godly fear of Noah didn't cause him to retreat into his own home to await that watery judgment. No, by faith, Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Remember, building an ark wasn't Noah's panicked response to the warning of God's impending judgment. The ark was the means of salvation appointed by God. The account in Genesis 6 makes clear that the idea of the ark and its detailed plans came from God. And the ark was a picture of Christ's saving work. Noah wasn't justified by the work of building the ark. He was justified because he trusted in God's provision for his safety. And Noah's faith moved him to act in obedience to God's instructions. By faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Genuine faith doesn't sit back and wait for God to save us if he will. That's fatalism, not faith. Genuine faith fears God. Genuine faith obeys his instructions to seek refuge from his judgment. And that is what Noah did in building the ark. But what are you and I to do? When we hear about the coming day of judgment when Christ shall return to judge the world in righteousness, what must we do? Moved by fear, we must diligently seek the Lord and pray for living faith to repent and believe in his Son who he has provided for our salvation. Moved by fear, we should flee to Christ from the wrath to come. And we have all the encouragement we need in verse 6 of Hebrews 11. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When we flee to Christ from the wrath to come, he will reward us with forgiveness of sin. He will bring us into his family and adopt us as a son and daughter, and he will bless us with eternal life, and he will give us an inheritance that is eternal in the heavens, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. May God help us to trust in his atoning blood, just like Abel. May God help us to walk by faith like Enoch. May God help us to fear him, and as a result of that fear, to do all that we can to follow God and all his provision. God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ to be our ark. And it is only when we are found in Christ that we will survive the final judgment of this world, when it is overwhelmed by fire. Seek Christ. Come to him. Believe in him, and he will shelter you. And he will see you safely through all that is to come, and through the judgment, and then to be with him in his heavenly kingdom forever. Amen.